It is so good to see all of you. Have you ever heard the term kinsman redeemer? So before I get into the story of Ruth, I need to explain this term. And by the way, if one of you bilingual people could listen and let me know if I get ahead of Elsa translating in Spanish. And you know, by the way, I have to stop and commend you as a church. Being bilingual as a church is a challenging thing to do. And I thank you for your patience with me, with our technical glitches, with juggling everything that we do. I love this church. I love Northwest Church. And I don't mean the building, I mean you, because you are Northwest Church. And I love you guys so much. Okay. A kinsman redeemer under the Mosaic law was a male relative who had the responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble or in danger or in need. A kinsman redeemer is one who delivers or rescues or redeems property belonging to a close relative who has died. And sometimes this would include redeeming the close relative of someone who has died. But the act of redemption comes with a cost. The kinsman redeemer has to purchase what he is redeeming. The kinsman redeemer has the option of whether to redeem or not. And if the kinsman redeemer chooses not to redeem, then the option to redeem goes to the next nearest kinsman redeemer. Okay? One of the things that we learned last week from last week's sermon in Judges was that God was supposed to be king in Israel, but the people sinned, rebelled, went into idolatry over and over again. Judges 21:25 from last week's sermon says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." And the writer of Judges shows us that the people of Israel will not be what God wants them to be without a king. And since the people do not and will not follow God as their ruler, as we go into the book of Ruth, you see how God begins the process of giving the people a king. If you turn to Ruth chapter 1, I will refer to scattered verses as I give you a summary of the book. So let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So there is a couple named Elimelech and Naomi living in Judah. And they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Then Elimelech dies. Whoops. Oh, I did this to show you where Moab is. Okay, I got ahead of myself. I'm sorry, Elsa. So they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they hear there is food in Moab, so they move there as immigrants. Here is a map, and you can see Bethlehem is here. Okay, that's where they lived. And Moab is here. And by the way, Moab has a higher elevation, and it would cause there to be more rain often in this area than there would be over here. And so that's part of the explanation for the famine. Okay, so then Elimelech dies. Mahlon and Chilion marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. They live there about 10 years. We're not told which son married which of the ladies. We're not certain, but we assume Mahlon married Orpah and Chilion married Ruth, because the oldest is usually mentioned first. In verse 6, Naomi hears, my notes are, I am missing stuff, Elsa, and I am so sorry. But at any rate, Mahlon and Chilion die also. So now there's Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. So in verse 6, Naomi hears that the famine is over and there's food again in Israel. So she leaves for Judah with her two daughters-in-law. In verses 8 through 13, Naomi tells her daughters-in-law that for a variety of reasons, they would be better off staying in Moab. Going back with Naomi, the women would be foreigners and widows in difficult circumstances. And unless a near relative took them in, they would be destitute. And with Orpah and Ruth being from Moab, that's probably what would happen. So in verses 11 through 14, Orpah decides to stay in Moab. And by the way, this was an entirely valid decision. While Ruth ends up being praised for her devotion to Naomi, I don't think we should think less of Orpah for staying in Moab. Okay? So, there. Orpah is staying in Moab, and Ruth and Naomi make their way back to Bethlehem, to the area there. In verses 15 through 18, Ruth goes with Naomi. Let's read verses 16 to 18. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her, meaning urging her to stay in Moab. So it appears as though Ruth not only commits to Naomi, she also commits to the true God of Israel. They live in poverty with apparently no family taking them in. They were possibly living in the abandoned dwelling that they had lived in 10 years before Elimelech and Naomi left for Moab, all the way back in verse 1. Okay? In chapter 2, it is time for the harvest. So Ruth goes to glean. Gleaning is a biblical principle that is one of the principles of taking care of the poor and the principle of personal responsibility. So in Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, we are told, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. So this is part of the commands that God gave to Moses to tell the people of Israel, here's how you live. So gleaning is when a landowner would harvest his crops. He had to leave the crops around the edges. And if anything fell out of his cart during harvesting, he had to leave it for the poor. And the poor had to gather it for themselves. In chapter 2, it looks as if it's random coincidence that Ruth goes to glean in the field of a man named Boaz. Boaz had heard of how Ruth was taking care of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And in verses 4 through 7, Boaz learns that Ruth had come to glean in his field. And listen to this. In verses 8 and 9, Boaz says, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I've told the men to not touch you. And whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. Ruth says, why are you being so nice to me? And Boaz says, I have heard all that you have done for your mother-in-law. So Boaz continues to be kind to her, extremely kind. He even tells his servants that are doing the harvest, leave extra grain for Naomi to make it easier for her to glean. And by the way, in an indirect manner, this is showing the value and dignity of work. He didn't just give her grain because he didn't want to take away her dignity. But he does want to bless her. And in verses 14 through 23, he is showing loving kindness to her. A lot of loving kindness. And Naomi understands the situation. She knows that Boaz is a close relative and that he is in line to be their kinsman redeemer. In chapter 3, things get interesting. This would make a great movie, wouldn't it? Now, there are some customs that we do not understand in our culture today. And if we're not careful, we will read into them modern thinking. So don't do that. So let's read verses 1 through 9, chapter 3. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself, put on your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, But don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So he went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer." The significance of the words, "spread the corner of your garment over me," is an expression for providing protection, warmth, and fellowship. Now, to all of us in 2023, we might think this is very forward behavior. But they were not alone, as there were other servants nearby. And I think the reason Naomi had Ruth to do this in the middle of the night was to not force Boaz into a decision. If Ruth had approached Boaz with the others looking on, like in the daytime, he may have felt pressured to make a decision whether to redeem them or not. So by doing this at night, Ruth was letting him know that she and Naomi were willing to be redeemed, but they wanted Boaz to decide with no societal pressure. So they were close enough to others they could not be accused of immorality, but far enough away that Boaz would not be pressured. In verses 10 through 18, Boaz makes it clear that he is willing to redeem the land, to marry Ruth, and to take care of Naomi in her old age. So look at verse 10. Does it say, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. I want to marry you because you're hot." Is that what it says? No. He speaks of her character. You didn't run after younger men, whether rich or poor. No. You stayed with and cared for your mother-in-law. See, to Boaz, character mattered. Boaz realized that Ruth was primarily concerned for Naomi's future. It would have been natural for Ruth to have sought a husband of her own age rather than someone old enough, possibly, to be her father. He had observed her character and respected her for it. So I think that this took place in the dark, so that Boaz had the opportunity to reject the proposal without the whole town knowing about it. And I use the word proposal not in the sense of a marriage proposal, but in the sense of the kinsman redeemer aspect, okay? Because marriages then were arranged by parents primarily. And by the way, I know Ruth is the one that goes and approaches Boaz, but Naomi is the one who explains it to her and tells her. Ruth would not have known all of this being a Moabite. So Naomi explains the culture, and here's the next steps, and let's see what the possibilities are. Okay. So why did Naomi and Ruth wait for a period of time before approaching Boaz? Maybe they thought, with Ruth being a Moabite, that Boaz wouldn't even consider it. Or maybe they assumed Boaz would not want to be added, would not want the added burden of caring for Naomi in her old age. And why didn't Boaz move to be the kinsman redeemer on his own initiative? Well, it could have been that until this time, Ruth had always worn the garments of widowhood, even when she was working out in the field. As an upright man, he would not violate a woman's right to grieve the loss of her husband, nor impose himself upon her until she was ready. Or perhaps he needed more time to observe her character, but I really don't think that was it. In verse 12, we see that there was one man that is first in line before Boaz to perform the act of redemption. So in chapter 4, Boaz goes to the gate of the town where legal business was conducted. And when the other kinsman redeemer came by, Boaz basically says, "Hey, you need to decide if you're going to redeem the land. Take Ruth as your wife and take care of Naomi." The man seems to like the idea of acquiring the land, but when he realizes redeeming the land would include being responsible for Naomi and Ruth, he declines the opportunity. And Boaz steps up, exercises his right to redeem the land and marry Ruth. Now, this is not a Disney fairy tale of a woman who goes through hard times and ends up marrying the prince and living happily ever after. They were still living in the times of the judges. This was a dangerous time to live in Israel. Life was hard, and it was hard to make a living for most people. So, let me give you some practical theology from Ruth. First, in the New Testament, in Romans, we are told, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." See, in everything that happens, God is working. Often behind the scenes, in ways we can't see, God is working to bless us. And yes, that means he even uses problems to bless us. And God is actively working in our lives to bless us in ways that bring glory to himself. And that is where the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel misses the real gospel. See, that false gospel says, it's all about you. The true gospel says, it's all about God. The false prosperity gospel makes God into a servant to bless you. The true gospel makes you into God's servant to glorify him. And a lot of people just don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that sometimes when life is hard, that it is actually God's will for us to suffer. The prosperity gospel tells us it's unfair and a lack of faith if you suffer. Tell that to the Christians rotting to death in prisons in North Korea. I would almost guarantee you that their faith is stronger than mine. And God expects us to be faithful to him no matter what, in hard times and in good times. And we don't want a God that makes demands of us. We want a God that we can control. We want a God from whom we could demand what we want. So Tim Keller tells of a lady that once approached him he's a pastor. He passed away last week. Tim Keller tells of a lady that once approached him to explain why many people hesitate or even resist committing to Christ. The lady said, "If I knew I was saved because of what I did, if I contributed to my salvation, then God couldn't ask anything of me because I'd made a contribution. But if I'm saved by grace, sheer grace, there's nothing he cannot ask of me." Do you understand that? See, if I contribute to my salvation, if I save myself, I don't owe God anything. But if he saves me by grace, nothing I've ever done or will do, then I owe him everything. And he can ask anything of me. And that's right, you're not your own. If you're a Christian, you're bought with a price. And Jesus does demand everything for you, from you, because Jesus gave everything for you. Second, doing the right thing pleases God. Now, before I go on, sorry, Elsa. Doing the right thing does not earn your salvation. It's all grace. Got it? So don't confuse the two. But as Christians, doing the right thing pleases God. And Ruth did the right thing. Boaz did the right thing. And both of them honored God in the process. In Romans 12:1, we're told, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Third, ethnicity or race does not matter for salvation. Ruth was not an Israelite. And I guess I need to explain this. Sorry again, Elsa. The Messiah, the Savior to come, you know, Jesus, the whole Christmas story, the birth and all of that, was to come through the nation of Israel, specifically the tribe of Judah. Ruth was not an Israelite. She was not of Jewish lineage. And yet, she is in the genealogy of Jesus. See, ethnicity and race doesn't matter to God. And it shouldn't matter to us either. Galatians 3:28 tells us, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In Revelation 5:9, we're told that because he was killed and sacrificed for us, Jesus, that with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. And people from every people group in the world will worship him in perfect unity forever. And if you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, you will see that Ruth, a woman, which by the way, in those cultures in the Middle East in that time, women were never mentioned in genealogies. Never. They had no legal standing. It was irrelevant in that culture. And yet when you read Matthew's gospel, you see that Ruth, a woman, and a Moabite, is included in that genealogy. Fourth, biblical love is a commitment, not just an emotion. Emotions in marriage are wonderful. I know. I am so happily married. I cannot believe how blessed I am. Emotions in marriage are wonderful. But when the kids are sick, the car won't run, and money is tight, you don't need emotion. You need commitment. Ruth had shown that she would do the right thing by taking care of Naomi and also by doing the hard work of gleaning. And Boaz had shown that he would do the right thing in the generous and protective way that he was blessing Ruth. Far too often in our culture, we base our loves on appearances and not character. Sure, you can marry someone who's popular and good-looking and even hot, but that is the wrong criteria for choosing a spouse. You had better look for someone who's already showing character in their daily lives before you consider them as your spouse. Was there romantic love at first sight here for Boaz and Ruth? I doubt it. I really do. But there was biblical love as they both observed the character of each other. Romantic love only lasts as long as the emotion is there. But biblical love lasts. 1 Corinthians 13 is often called the love chapter in the Bible. And read it later, 1 Corinthians 13, read it later. It's not about romance. It's about character. By the way, a lot of weddings that I've officiated at over the years will have portions or all of 1 Corinthians 13 read at the wedding. And whenever a couple requests that, I try to make sure that you realize what this is saying, right? This is not talking about romance. It's talking about gut-level commitment when things are tough. Fifth, we can see the hand of God at work in eventually bringing the Messiah. And he does this by being our kinsman redeemer. Because he became one of us, he, Jesus, is our kinsman. And because he died for us on the cross, he is our redeemer, our kinsman redeemer. The story of Ruth is not just a nice story giving us good examples to follow. It is that, but it's so much more. It is also a part of the grand story of God reconciling himself, reconciling us to himself. And Ruth is one of many people that God used in the genealogy of our Savior to bring Christ into the world. Look at the last two verses in Ruth. Salmon, the father of Boaz, Boaz, the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. And David was the greatest human king in the history of Israel. But the Bible makes it clear that he is just the forerunner of the true king. King Jesus. And sixth, as the worship team comes up on the stage, all of this points to the greater kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. You say, wait, but isn't Jesus God? Yes. And this is one of many things that makes Christmas so special. In the miraculous conception of Mary through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, God becomes man. So Jesus, being human, is our kinsman redeemer. And by being God at the same time, he is the perfect and complete sacrifice for our sins. I'm telling you, the entire plan of God throughout the Bible is stunning. I have been following Christ since 1976. And there are moments like right now that I think of how God worked all of this out so that on over centuries, God did all of this so that on January 18th, 1976, on Oakton Street in Des Plaines, I would kneel in a church and give my life to him. God is so great. God is so great and beyond our comprehension. He's given us enough to understand, to follow him, to believe in him. He's given us a lot. But even when we have been in heaven for a trillion eternities, we will still not completely understand God. He's God, and we never will be. And it blows my mind that in the days of the judges, God orchestrated a famine so that this family would move to Moab. One of the sons would end up marrying Ruth. And that through the tragedy of even death, Ruth would end up going to Judah, Bethlehem in Judah, and marrying Boaz, who would be the great-grandfather of King David, who is also in the genealogy of Jesus. And that when God was doing all of that, he was thinking about me. And he knew that on January 18th, 1976, I would commit to following him. And he knows the same thing for you. When you became a Christian, through the centuries, ever since the fall in the garden, God has been so actively working in the world to draw you to him. And for those of you that are believers, when you committed to Christ, he knew when, where it would happen. And he orchestrated so much in the world to bring you to that moment. And for those who have not yet committed to him, you say, you know, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but I've never really asked him to forgive me of my sins. I've never really committed my entire life to him. I've never really understood grace or accepted it, because maybe you're one of those who knows that if you accept his grace, he can demand anything from you. And he does. Jesus said, if anyone will follow me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And who knows but that maybe today is the day that it finally clicks here in your head or here in your heart. And you decide right now, I'm following Jesus. I'll take grace. I'll take forgiveness. I'll take his eternal life. I want that deal. And I know it'll cost me everything. But to be honest, without Jesus, you don't have anything anyway. You really don't. Man, I love God. Look what he did for us, man. This is so cool. This is amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us and being so active in the world and in our lives individually. Every one of us in the entire world throughout human history, you are working to draw us to you. What a mighty God we serve. What an awesome God we serve. What a loving God we serve. That you, my God, would die for me, how can it be? And I praise you that it can be because of your grace. And I pray that everyone in this room either has accepted it or is accepting it right now, saying, Jesus, forgive me, I want to follow you. Don't understand it all. Help me figure it out as we go, but from here on out, I'm yours, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for being our great kinsman redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.